Before we get started, I just wanted to reiterate, the youth group is going to Slideways. If you are not going, if just your teen is going, I need a waiver filled out, and Dayless has those, so make sure you get one of those and fill it out. But again, everybody's invited. It should be a good time, and I don't usually like to brag, but I'm pretty sure I'll win, so just throwing out a challenge. So, well, it's good to be back. We had a great Sunday, last Sunday outdoors. It's always fun to get out and, you know, do something different. This building, as we said, is not the church. It's the church building, but we had a good service together out in a different setting, and appreciate everybody that showed up for that. Yeah. Great to have you back, and after a heart surgery and everything going well, that's encouraging, right? Last week we talked about the body of Christ and how it functions and how we help and encourage one another, so thank you for that testimony. We love you. We're glad to have you back here with us. Well, this morning we're going to continue in Luke chapter 7 now. We're starting Luke chapter 7. We have an interesting story about a centurion man. And really, it's a story about faith. And so I was looking up some different things on faith, and it kind of really goes along with what we talked about in Sunday school as well, and some other things that I've been thinking through. When I'm in Togo in a couple weeks, I get to speak at chapel with the children. My plan was to talk about faith. And some of the things, you know, we think, well, maybe I don't really have deep faith, but you know, we have faith in all kinds of things, right? You've heard the example of a chair. You sit in the chair and you don't think a lot about it because you just believe that it's going to hold you up. And so I was looking up some different examples. There's some great ones with airplanes. Obviously, all the kids who are over in Togo as missionaries have come on an airplane. You put a lot of faith in a lot of people when you're taking an airplane, do you not? Just thinking through faith. But I heard a story. There was an old man who was wandering in the desert. He was lost. He was dehydrated. He needed water. And he came upon a pump, a well. And there was a jug full of water next to it with a note that says, "You must pour all the water into the well to prime it before you can get water out of the well." So his natural instinct was, well, there's water here, right? So do I do what the note says, or do I take the drink that I desperately want right now of this stale old water that's sitting here? Well, he made the right decision and poured the entire contents of the jug in, began to pump the well, and sure enough, it flowed with nice, cool, fresh water from below. And I think sometimes we approach God's word in that same way. The note could be a symbol or a picture of God's word, and so we know the things that are in it. Or at least we should, right? We're growing in that understanding. But we don't always follow through in faith because sometimes we think, well, maybe I know better, or I want to control the situation, or I can do something maybe better than God can do. There was another story I read, the African Impala. Anybody know that animal? I thought it was just a junky car, but it's an animal. The African Impala, just kidding if you haven't. The African Impala can jump to the height of 10 feet and a distance greater than 30 feet. That's a long ways up and a long ways out. And yet it's said that an Impala can be kept in an enclosure with a 3-foot-high wall. Do you know why? Because the Impala won't jump where it can't see its landing place. It has no faith in what's out there and what it's going to land on. Of course, we know from Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things unseen, right? So we put a lot of hope in things that we can't see necessarily with our eyes. And so all that to say, this morning we are going to talk about the faith of kind of an unlikely character in the Scripture, an unlikely person, but it has a great impact, as we will see, even on our Savior. So if you found your place in Luke chapter 7, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 here. The Word of God says this: when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Father, this morning we come before you with grateful hearts, humbled again to be in your presence together, to be gathered as this body of Christ. And God, as we look into your scripture, I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide our hearts and our thoughts as we consider what it really means to have faith, to have deep faith in you. And God, we thank you for each one who's here this morning, and for those maybe who don't already know you as Savior, God, we pray that this would be the day that they would understand. So guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. So this is an unusual situation in a lot of regards, but you know, as we've worked through the beginning parts of Luke, we have seen the crowds following Christ. We've seen Jesus doing incredible things, healing people, teaching in ways that they don't even understand. You know, we just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and if you go back to Matthew 8, where they finished the same situation, the same setting, Matthew chapter 7, it says that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was awe-inspiring in everything that he did, and people were constantly just amazed at him. But here we have our Savior himself in a situation, and it says that he's marveling at the faith of this man. It's a pretty incredible thing to think of Jesus marveling, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, of why that is and what that means. But flip over to Mark chapter 6 really quick. Mark chapter 6 has the only other instance in which Jesus marvels. And it has to do with faith as well, although on the negative side of faith. This is where Jesus had been early on in his hometown of Bethlehem. He was teaching in the synagogues, teaching, and the people were looking at him, knowing him, right? He grew up with them, and they were looking at him saying, "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter?" And Jesus said those famous words that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. But if you're in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, after all of this, start in 5, it says, "And he could do no miracles there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered," it's the same word, "he marveled at their unbelief." So for the second time, actually that's the first time because our instance comes later, but Jesus is in awe of the fact that they won't believe, that they've seen these incredible things, but there's no belief in them. So I'm going to start with a rabbit trail this morning in Luke chapter 7, because as I was starting to look at this, reading different commentaries and things, we see centurions come in the scripture a few different times in the New Testament. The centurion was a soldier. He was in charge of about 100 different soldiers, so he was a higher up in charge of a group of people. A Roman legion, now this stuff kind of varies, but changed over time, but about the time of Jesus, a Roman legion was about 6,000 men. So they were divided into 10 cohorts of about 600 men, and then the cohorts had six centuries, which were the 100 men. So if that makes sense, those are all terms that we kind of hear throughout Scripture. But when you look at the centurions in the New Testament, almost every one of them is presented in a decent, if not good, light. So I want to look at just a few of these. We don't have to flip to all of them, but Mark chapter 15:39 is one we know. As Christ took his last breath and died on the cross, we're told that a centurion was standing there, and he was recorded to have said that truly this man was the Son of God. In Acts 22, there's an instance where Paul is about to be beaten. He's been taken captive by the Roman soldiers, and they're about to beat him, and he asks the centurion, he says, is it actually lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who is uncondemned, who hasn't been sent to trial? And that centurion responded properly and went to his higher ups and explained the situation, and Paul was not beaten. In the same instance, in chapter 23 of Acts, we have Paul still in prison, and he gets word that the Jews have conspired to kill him. Remember, there were people who had taken a vow that they weren't going to eat until Jesus, or until Paul was dead. And so he gets an informant. His nephew comes, the son of his sister, and tells him about this. And so Paul tells the centurion, who takes him again to the commander, takes the informant. And this was the commander's response. I can find it. The commander gets two more centurions with their 200 men. He gets 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they safely delivered Paul to Caesarea. So they gather this huge group to bring Paul to safety. In Acts 27, Paul, this is where they are shipwrecked. They're about to wash away to die, and the soldiers are determined to go ahead and just kill all of the prisoners. So that none of them escape. But in verse 43, we're told that the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them, that's the soldiers, from their intentions. He commanded that those who could swim jump overboard, and goes on to explain how he saved Paul's life so that he could be delivered. Now, Acts chapter 10, I skipped over that one, but that's probably the most famous one that we know about. Does anybody know who's in Acts chapter 10? Do some Bible trivia this morning. All right. Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, one of probably the most famous centurion. He has the vision telling him to send for Paul. Paul has at the same time a vision, God explaining to him that his program is for all things, to not call something unclean, that God has called clean, and showing that his salvation was for all people, showing that it was going to the Gentiles. And this Roman centurion, Cornelius, being the recipient of that initially. It's important because we see, again, the Gentiles coming to salvation. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Later in Acts 16, that's used as a proof when they're having the Jerusalem council talking through what do we require of the Gentiles. And so we see, again, a centurion being a part of that. Some historians have written things about what the centurions were like. One Roman historian says this: they were not so much venturesome and daredevils as natural leaders and steady and sedate spirit. So they weren't like the crazy, just jump out and do things, but they were steady, they were sincere, natural leaders. He says not so much men who will initiate an attack and open battles, as they were men who would hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed, and they would be ready to die at their posts. I'll read some other stuff later, but we see that they are faithful men to their position, to their army, to what they were called to do. And we see that, I guess, even in this passage with this centurion. So with that, let's look at the centurion himself. So, there we go. So we see three things that just really pop out of this passage about this centurion. The first one is that he loved very deeply. And it was an uncharacteristic love that he had even for his slave and even for the Jewish people. Right away in the passage, it says that the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Slave, of course, the word we know is someone who was owned or purchased. Their master was kind of over them. MacArthur says this: the centurion's love for his slave was a marked contrast to the typical view of a slave in the Greco-Roman world. Aristotle described a slave as a living tool. They were nothing more than a tool that they could use. The legal scholar Gaius noted that it was universally accepted that masters possessed the power of life and death over their slaves. The Roman writer Varro insisted that the only difference, listen to this, the only difference between a slave, an animal, and a cart was that the slave could talk. There's no difference between the three. Slaves were often abused. They were often young boys in particular, because pedophilia was not uncommon in the times. But we see this man who loved his slave so much that he sends this delegation out to him. And we can't miss the what was said there. He was highly regarded by him. That's the term that's used of a highly regarded guest at a banquet, someone of high position. And that was the kind of love that this man had for his slave. In fact, the next time that he says slave in verse 7, it says, "For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." That word, translated often as slave, sometimes as servant, actually carries the literal meaning of a child or a son, in showing this deep love that he had for his slave. Luke tells us that he was sick and about to die. Matthew adds that he was laying paralyzed at home and fearfully tormented. And so this man sends a delegation to go talk to Jesus. But we'll get to that in a moment. The next thing is, he had a deep love for the Jewish nation. And that's evidenced in a number of things. First of all, the delegation itself was evidence of that. Again, the Roman soldier would have been an enemy. They would have not been well liked by the Jewish people, especially the leadership. They were in charge of enforcing laws, of enforcing taxation, things like that. And yet this delegation of Jewish elders goes out on the man's behalf to seek out Jesus to heal the slave. Now, I want to just flip over to Matthew really quick, because there's something I just want to point out, I guess, at this point. Many people have said that Matthew's account contradicts Luke's. Because in Matthew's is more of a condensed version of this, but in Matthew he says, we're in Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 5. I'll give you some time to get there. Matthew 8, verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him." And then it goes into kind of the same thing. So people say, well, Matthew says that he came to him. Luke says that he sent a delegation. Again, Matthew is kind of a condensed version of this, but I think there's a couple options, a couple explanations, if you will, for this. In fact, MacArthur explains or believes that the centurion did go out to Jesus after the second delegation of friends who had come and told him, you know, he was close to the house. He told him not. He sends a group saying, "Don't come to my house." He sees that as then the centurion actually went out to him. I'm not sure that I see that necessarily in Scripture, but it's a possibility. I like Wiersbe's explanation better. He says this: "The centurion's friend represented him to Jesus and Jesus to him." So he says, when the newscaster reports that the president or the prime minister said something to Congress or Parliament, that does not necessarily mean that the message was delivered by them in person. It was probably delivered by one of their official representatives, but the message would have been received as from the president or prime minister. So Matthew, in condensing it, is likely saying this, you know, the centurion came to Jesus and was asking him to heal his slave. The reality is that they probably sent the delegation, as Luke explains it. But either way, there's room to understand what is being said in Scripture there, and that there's no contradiction, obviously, in Scripture. But this delegation is important in understanding the story. Again, the fact that they would go and on behalf of this man, and the things that they say to Jesus are pretty convincing. They earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." He says, for he loves our nation. It was him who built us our synagogue." So they're explaining all the things. The centurion had been extremely generous with them. He loved their nation. And again, this was an unlikely partnership, right? And it probably speaks to even the man seeking of truth, the fact that he would build the synagogue. It was a place synonymous with the teaching of the Word of God. And so maybe he was already seeking to understand truth. But he loved the nation. He loved his slave very much. But he also lived humbly. He lived very humbly, and we see it again in his reactions. First of all, sending the delegation, and he explains later he didn't see himself worthy to even come to Jesus himself. Verse 6 says, as Jesus started out, he was not far from the house, so Jesus is basically almost there. And he sends this other group of friends saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." He says, "For this reason, I did not consider myself even worthy to come to you." Now, we know that for salvation, humility is a huge key, right? It's a huge factor. If we don't see our need for a Savior, if we don't see our sin and those things properly, we don't humble ourselves. And this man seems to have understood that. There's really no other explanation as to why he would say that he wasn't worthy for Jesus to come to him. Again, he was a man of high standing. He was wealthy, well known. And all of that, I guess, in my mind, stands in a stark contrast to the Jewish leaders, right? Every time they were with Jesus, they wanted to see something more. They wanted proof. They wanted this or that. They were proud. They were full of themselves. But this man simply wanted his slave healed. There was really no fake modesty going on there, because if Jesus had gotten all the way to the door and he didn't actually want him to come in, you know, he wouldn't have stopped him. So he could have just said, "Yeah, come on in, let's see this miracle thing that everybody's talking about. Let's see you do what you can do." The other way that we see his humility, though, is in his understanding of authority. As a military leader, as a man under authority and with authority, he understood what it meant to have men do what he told them to do. As he says in the verse there, I also, and that's an important word in that passage, I also, he's comparing himself to Christ. He knew that Christ had some kind of authority, knew that he had actually authority over sickness and death even. He says, I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does that. Here's another writer says about centurions. He says, soldiers were appointed as centurions by virtue of their bravery, loyalty, character, and prowess in battle. Centurions were held to a high standard of conduct and were expected to fight in the front lines with their men. One thing I read said the front line of soldiers, the centurion was always the one on the far right. So they fought in the very front lines in the battles. It says, in fact, centurions, I guess I don't want to say that, their designated place in formation was the end of the very front row. As a result, the Roman centurions were well paid. They were held in high esteem, and they experienced a high rate of injury and death during war. The combination of wealth, power, and prestige made them influential in society. So this man, again, could have taken his affluency, he could have taken his place in society and all of those things and demanded Christ to come and heal his soldier, but that isn't the case, because, again, we see his humility. We see that he understood something about his unworthiness before Christ. And on to the third thing. So we've seen his great love for his people. We've seen for his slave, for the people of Israel. We've seen his humility. But the most remarkable thing was that he truly believed. And this was perfect, Micah, back to Sunday school, right? He truly believed. You can go to the next point there, too. He believed in the spoken word of God, right? He understood that Christ could say the word, and his person, his slave, could be healed. He had heard about Jesus. We don't know what he had heard, but he had heard that this man had authority, again, over sickness and death, that he was healing people. The very next account that we have is him raising somebody from the dead. And those are only things that God himself has authority over. So he had heard and he believed. Right? This goes along with everything else in Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So his request was simply, say the word, and my servant will be healed. Wiersbe says this, both the centurion and Jesus were under authority, and because they were under authority, they had the right to exercise authority. All they had to do was say the word, and the thing happened. Again, this is a truly remarkable faith, and this kind of led me down another rabbit trail. We often hear people say that we should have faith like a child, and that isn't expressly written in Scripture, and I think we understand the meaning of that. A humble, unpretentious faith could rightly be called faith like a child. What we see here is a simple faith, but it's so profound, it's so completely given to the belief, right? Faith is a hard thing to explain, to grasp, I guess, to wrap your mind around. But it reminded me of a story. There was a young boy, 5 years old. The pastor had given a great sermon, presented the gospel, made an invitation, and the 5-year-old boy came to the front afterwards, and the pastor was suspicious, I guess, at best, and so he took the little boy aside. He wasn't sure he was old enough to understand the gospel. He started to quiz him down with some theological things, and the little boy's head was, you could see, was about to explode. He didn't understand. He was getting more and more confused. And finally, in exasperation, he stopped the pastor and he said, "Pastor, in your message this morning, you said that if I would come to Jesus, repent of my sins, and ask him to save me, that he would. Now, did you mean it or not?" And so the pastor asked no more questions and led the child to Christ. Sometimes we make faith such a hard thing, right? We build it up, and it's interesting in the Christian walk. It seems like that initial faith to believe is easier than the faith to sustain, to continue on, right? We have, like we said, all of these great things taught to us in Scripture, but we sometimes put them aside and do things for ourselves because we're selfish and greedy. There were 3 boys who gave a definition of faith. One said, faith is taking a hold of God. The second one said that faith is holding on to God. And the third one said, faith is not letting go of God. And all 3 were correct. But we have to figure out, as believers, how do we continue in that faith? That initial faith that led us to salvation continues and it grows throughout our lives. So here we have this incredible man. And we don't know a whole lot beyond what is taught here, beyond what is said, and I don't think it's for us to know, I guess, because it's not in Scripture. But people have debated, was this a faith that led to salvation? Was this salvific faith? Or was he just believing that Jesus could heal? And we don't know that. It seems like, from the fact that he was humbly understood, he couldn't go before the presence of God. It seems like, from the fact that he understood Jesus could do things that only God could do, that perhaps it was a faith that would lead him to salvation. But the fact that the man didn't want to disprove Jesus, as again did many of the Jewish leaders, the fact that he just loved his servant, that he believed from what he had heard that Jesus could do these things, those things all teach us something about faith. And our Savior's response is what is really incredible. To hear that Jesus marveled at his faith. What does that mean? You know, sometimes we hear of Jesus' human responses to things, and it's hard to wrap our minds around, right? Jesus is God. We talked about the Trinity this morning. One writer says this, here's a glimpse of Jesus' true humanity. Since as God he is omniscient and cannot be surprised by anything, but in his humanity he became tired, he became hungry, he became thirsty. And so also he could be astonished at the faith displayed by the Roman soldier. So we see the humanity of our Savior, the thing that we're going to remember here in just a little bit with the Lord's Supper, that humanity that was necessary, coupled with the perfect life, right? The life that He lived without sin that we could not do. And then going to the cross to pay for our sins, raising from the dead, victorious over sin and death. But this one who did all of that for us looked at this unlikely character, this Roman soldier that the Jewish people would not have loved, would not have accepted. And that's what Jesus always did, was it not? We've seen that again throughout Luke. He's going to the lowly, the outcast, and He's doing things that people think that He shouldn't do. And I think that's a lesson for us in all of this. That doesn't work the way that we think He should always work. It doesn't work with the people that we always think He should work. In His humanity, He saw a man with a pagan background, with a high position, responding to Him in humility and sincere faith, believing He had authority over the body. We don't know, again, if his faith was saving or not. But what we see is the complete program of God working itself out, right? We see God working through people that we don't know that He should think He should work through as humans. The verses finish. Again, Jesus was amazed. He turns and He speaks to the crowd. Matthew actually adds a piece here and another jab, I guess, if you want to call it that, at the Israelites, the people of God who should have understood this, who should have received Christ with open arms, but seem to miss it all the time. And he talks about when they come to the kingdom and they go to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and they want to sit down at the table with them. But they basically says their kingdom of that nation is all they have. They don't have Christ. And so in the end, they will be thrown out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in Luke, he simply turns to them and says, I haven't found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. That's a pretty big statement, right? I mean, that includes his disciples. That includes everybody who has been with him up to this point. And I guess as we really consider the disciples, we see that they lacked faith often. But this man was a great example of faith to all of us. Now let me just, well, verse 10, we should end with that. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And so Jesus does the very thing that the man knew he could do and wanted him to do. I want to just kind of end with this, you know, back to that idea that our saving faith sometimes seems easy, but our continuing faith sometimes gets hard. And sometimes people have doubts even about their salvation. We don't feel like we're saved. We don't feel the feelings that we want to feel. D.L. Moody had an interesting story. One time a man came to him and he said he didn't feel saved. And so Moody said, was Noah safe in the ark? It was his question to the man. The man replied, well, of course he was. And so Noah asked, what made him safe? His feeling safe, or did the ark itself make him safe? And so the man quickly understood what he's saying and said, how foolish I have been. He said, it's not my feelings that save me, but it is Christ who saves me. Now that's easier said than done, but I think we as believers in Jesus Christ need to understand our salvation, even when things are hard, even when we fail Him terribly and repeatedly. Our being saved has nothing to do with those feelings, with those things that have happened, but Christ Himself has secured our salvation again through His work on the cross. Let's pray, and then we will have the deacons come forward, and we will transition to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for this great passage, just a lesson on faith. God, we know that we are so often lacking, and You even tell us, we have examples of people in Scripture who pleaded for You to give them faith. Help my unbelief. And God, we pray that this morning. In the areas that we struggle, in the areas that we refuse even to admit, God, would You grow our faith? Help us to rely on You. Put aside worry and the things that would eat up our minds and our times, that we could rest with our minds on you. We could rest on truth of what's written in Scripture, knowing that you are the only true salvation. God, as we transition to remembering what you did on the cross, I pray that this would be a time of sorrow over sin, a time of joy over what you have done, and just a true affirmation of who you are in our lives. God, we love you. Thank you in Jesus' name.